Thanks, Bruce. I knew we were getting near man camp because the roadkill kept getting bigger and more frequent. Now, we didn't talk about that, but did you notice that? It started with like rabbits and then mid-size animals, I don't know, coyotes, foxes, and then it like was deer and elk and bear. I was waiting for elephants. You know, it was amazing. I literally have never seen so much roadkill in one road trip ever, from the San Antonio airport to here. I don't know what that has to do with man camp, but I felt pretty manly passing all that dead flesh on the side of the road. But that's not why we're here. Here to study the Word of God. And so I want you to take your Bibles tonight and open the Bible to any place you'd like to. Actually, never heard a sermon started like that, have you? Seriously, look at any passage you want. Just look at it and start scanning through the Bible pages and take a look at what you see there. You see two kinds of texts, right? Two kinds of texts. You see the text that I would expect if I'm reading a book from God about history and God information. It's what we call prose. It's just normal straight-ahead paragraphs. That's what you've got. And it comes from a little Latin word, prosa, which means straightforward, direct, and that's what I would expect reading a book about God and history. But if you keep scanning the pages, it doesn't take you too many page turns to find out that we've got a lot of information in there. It's not in prose, it's in poetry. Look at it. You've got all kinds of white space there, metrical kinds of lines, meter. You know, it's all laid out like lyrics, which is, in fact, what those are. Lyrics. In the middle of the Bible, we got the biggest book of all, which is not even a book. It's not a book. It's a collection of lyrics, a collection of songs. And these songs, by the way, are songs that were actually sung, not only here in the Psalter, not only in the book of Psalms, but, you know, if you just start reading your Bible, you'll start to see it everywhere. You see these people break out into song. They come out of Egypt, and it says, and Moses sang this song. It's just weird. If you're going to read a book about, you know, I don't know, motorcycle repair, how to barbecue roadkill, I don't know, any book that you want to learn something from, you don't expect it to break out in poetry in the middle of the information that you're getting. And yet the Bible does that everywhere. Deborah and Barak win a war, and they break out in a song like a Broadway musical or something. There's singing going on. You have them get water from the rock there in Numbers 18, and they start singing. You get it everywhere. The end of Moses' life, the last recorded thing he does is sing a song in Deuteronomy 32. Songs everywhere. It's so important in the Bible. It's literally on every third or fourth page you see lyrics instead of prose. The Psalter, the Psalms, that I want to spend our time concentrating on this weekend, super important book. Not only is it the biggest book we have, which I said is not a book at all, it's just a collection of song lyrics. It was the book that, you may not know this, it was quoted more than any other Old Testament book in the New Testament, the Psalms. Second place came Isaiah, was quoted second most frequently, and that was 15% behind the Psalms. You want a snapshot of Judaism around the time of Christ, all you have to do is look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, found in 1947, we have more copies of the Psalms than any other segment of the Old Testament. And we got every book of the Old Testament represented except for Esther there, which I'm sure was there, but you know, this was a deteriorating library, and you've got Psalms galore. There's Psalms, copies of Psalms, parts of Psalms, collections of Psalms, which by the way, I should say, just to show you the importance in the mind of the Old Testament saint, the Psalms were written in actually five collections. And if you read old rabbinic stuff, it'll say because we wanted to reflect, and it is a reflection, they would say, a divine reflection of the Torah, the five books of Moses. And we have the five collections of the Psalms, just to show how important these lyrics were to the people of God. And if you look through the Psalms, if you just scan through the Psalms, you'll see, you know, though I guess in Sunday school we learn they're all from David, of course you know I would think that they're not. 73 of them are credited to David. You've got two to his son Solomon. You have Asaph. You have, you know, even one Moses, the oldest song of all in Psalm 90 to Moses, Korah, all these different people. You see notations that are clearly musical notations, maskil, selah. You'll see at the beginning of the Psalms on stringed instruments. You even have one that says for the flutes, which we wouldn't touch at a men's retreat. That's for the women's retreat. One sung to the flutes. Now, what's interesting in God's wisdom, there's no deciphering melody, rhythms, tones, which you could do. God could have done that, but he didn't do that. And everybody argues about worship music. I don't know if you're in the middle of that or you came out of that or you're heading into the next one. I mean, this is such an interesting debate. And I always hear people, you know, these gals write these notes about, well, when we get to heaven, you know, we're in for a big surprise. You do know, you musicians can know that the 12-step chromatic between octaves, right, the 8-step major octave scale, that's a Western, late Western invention in music. And that's the Johnny-come-lately way to listen to music. And God wisely just tucked that all away. We have no idea what these songs sounded like. The emphasis is pretty clear, two-directional emphasis. And by that, I mean ways that they were used. They were used to make an impression. They were instructive. And they were used as an expression. They were used to be taken and sung so that I express my heart to God. A lot of what we did here was expressive with our lyrics that we've written. Some of them are really old that we have rewarmed here with modern music. But instructive songs is what we see often, which really you take the same psalm and use it instructively in our lives, which is what we're going to do this weekend. But then I certainly think it would be foolish not to take the psalms and to allow them to be used as vehicles for expression. Clearly, that's what the church has been doing as well as the Old Testament saints for centuries. I've called this Songs to Live By because I want to look at the instructive psalms, or look at any psalm that we're going to look at, as an instructive imperative from God. God wants to teach us through these songs. These lyrics are to teach us. And I want them to focus on how they're supposed to change, transform our lives. So that's our goal here. And we want to do that by, I just want to start with the first one. I mean, it really sets us up for the whole rest of the Psalter. So let's look at this, Psalm 1, which is interesting. Talk about songs to live by. There couldn't be a more, you know, firm emphasis on that than we have in the first psalm, Psalm 1. Turn there if you're not already there. And we can see that this song, couldn't put it more dramatically, that this is the way God intends us to live. And if not, you know, there's a lot at stake here as we get to the end of the psalm. And it starts about things we're not supposed to do, interestingly enough. And then it puts the carrot out there and says, look at the cost if we don't live this way. Start in verse 1. We'll just read it through and then we'll go back, take it a piece at a time. Verse number 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. I'm reading in the ESV, by the way. I hope that's an acceptable translation here. We could read it in Hebrew, I suppose. That's more pleasing to God, I assume. But since we're stuck in English, I'm reading in the ESV. Just so you know. Because that's usually what I do. I hear a new speaker, well, it takes me 5 minutes to figure out what translation he's in. So if you have an ESV, smile at me. You have an ESV, anybody? Okay, two of you, great. I feel right at home. Verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Right there, by the way, we get a little bit of what the Psalms do. They don't rhyme phonetically, they don't rhyme sonically, they rhyme logically. Right? It was what we call Hebrew parallelism. It's the art of saying something more than once in a different way, saying it again with a twist, which we see here in the first verse. We're talking about the man who's blessed and some things he doesn't do. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. But, by contrast, his delight is in the law. There's our word Torah, in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Now, most of this song in verses 3 through 6 is about the benefit or the warning if we don't live this way. Well, the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, he's like a tree, verse 3, planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf doesn't wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. The ones we talked about there in verse 1, the wicked, the sinners, the scoffers, not so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Verse number one, it's odd that you would start the Psalter with the first song talking in the negative, things we're not supposed to do. I mean, but that, I suppose, sets the tone for the rest of the songs in the 150 song collection that we have inspired here by God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, who doesn't stand in the way of sinners, doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. The very first thing the Psalms tell us is that if you are going to be a man of God, if you're going to be someone who has all these benefits in verses 3 through 6, the ones that are listed there, you have to, if you're note-taking, this might be a good way to put it, you have to plan to live differently. You have to plan to not fit in. You have to understand right up front that we are not going to be like everyone else. And the way it's put here in Hebrew parallelism is a kind of building. Look at it. Look at the verbs. Walks, stands, sits. It's one thing to walk in the council, in the conversation of the wicked. I'm just walking along with them. Then I can stop and let's chat a little bit. We'll stand there in the way of the sinners. And then notice the progression. This is the genius of Hebrew parallelism, or sit. Now I'm getting really comfortable now. I'm sitting in the seat of scoffers. Of course, these are parallel ideas that I'm like them, and parallel words, wicked, sinners, and scoffers, but note the progression. Walks, stands, and sits. It's an uncomfortable thing, because a lot of people want Christianity, and I want to be godly, but I'd like to really fit in with everybody else. That's a bit of the problem. I mean, maybe you're not even a Christian here. You're just considering Christianity. You're thinking about it. You're checking it out. And we'd like it to fit, to merge nicely with our lives and make things better. But that's not what the Bible says. Right out of the gate in the songbook, it says, can't be like them. Can't be like everyone else. Here's a good way to put it. Keep your finger here in Psalm 1 and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Daniel. A few books forward here. Daniel. Daniel is a good paradigm for us. As a matter of fact, it's the way we ought to think about the call. If we're going to live the blessed life, the life that God chooses to bless, we have to think of ourselves like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Here are four guys who are yanked out of their homeland. Right, this is the Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar's army comes in and takes them to live in the heart, in the palace, in the heart of an ungodly pagan society. It's a great way for us to think about our Christian life. You have to live a Christian life in a non-Christian world. You have to live as God's people in a pagan culture. This is the exception. This is great. We get to hang out for the weekend, but 95% of your life is lived in the non-Christian world. And the Bible says, plan on not fitting in. Plan on being different. Plan on being the oddball. Now, I don't want to make an art of being an oddball, but I just want to go into my life Monday through Friday knowing I'm not going to fit in with everybody else. I'm going to have to be different. I have to be careful where I walk, where I stand, and where I sit in terms of the circles that I run in. Now, I got to live in the world, as the old saying goes, but I cannot be of the world. I can't reflect it. Beginning of the book in Daniel 1, I suppose we don't need the time marker. You understand something of Old Testament history. It's the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. It's just the declining years of the monarchy here in Judah. He was the king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, we know that guy, he's the bad guy, comes to Jerusalem and besieges it. Now drop down to verse 7. This is the telling thing, and we often don't catch this because we quickly read these names. Matter of fact, when I said Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, you thought, oh yeah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Look at the names here, though. Maybe in the margin you might want to jot this down. It's helpful. Think about it. God's covenant people, yanked from your home. Now you're made to live in a hostile environment. It says the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. I'm already uncomfortable. I don't want to be named by a eunuch, right? I don't know. Just doesn't sound like something I want. Chief eunuch starting to hand out new names. Now I want my old name. I don't want to be called by the name of something else that reflects your culture, but that's what they're going to do. Here's some things that may be helpful to jot in the margin of your Bible. Daniel. Every time you see an Old Testament name with an E-L at the end, or an A-H, E-L usually is the quick abbreviation for Elohim. That's God, right? It's the generic word for God, God of the Bible. And usually is what we're trying to portray in our English translation as Yah, which is the first part of the word Yahweh. That's God's proper name. Elohim is what he is, right? Yahweh is his proper name. It's like Pastor Bruce. Pastor is, you know, his his title, but Bruce is his proper name. Yahweh is God. Hear this text. When you see El, we know God is a part of this. And Daniel comes from the Hebrew word to judge. My judge is Elohim. My judge is God. Think about that. That's a great name. If someone's going to evaluate my life, it's going to be God. I live for, as some would say, the audience of one. I live for God. I care about what God thinks. Okay? Now, the chief eunuch, I can just picture him with his eyeliner on. Sorry. He says, your new name is going to be Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar. That name means you're here to protect the king, small k. You're here to protect Nebuchadnezzar. You're the bodyguard of him. You live now for him. You live to care about him. You're here to care about what he's all about. I come in saying, I live for God. At least my name reflects that. Got a new name for you. Hananiah. Again, we have an A-H at the end. So Yahweh is the point of this. Hananiah comes from the Hebrew word gracious. The gracious one is Yahweh. Yahweh is gracious. Gracious is Yahweh. Okay, that's a great name. God is gracious. Yahweh is gracious. He'll be called Shadrach. Shadrach. I find not too many reference Bibles give us what these names mean, but that name means I am fearful. Think about that. Literally, that's what it means. I am fearful. In other words, he's saying you know, God is gracious. You're a coward. That's what the name means, coward. So now I'm redefined if I'm Daniel to I live for the king, I protect the king. If I'm Hananiah, now I'm considered a coward by these people. Mishael, E-L at the end. Again, Elohim is a part of this. Mishael is like the word Michael. It means who is as God is. Who is as God? Godly is really what it means. Someone who's trying to be godly. I'm trying to reflect God's character. Who is what God is what Mishael means. We're going to name you Meshach. Now, it has some connection to the word Mishael, at least in how it sounds. But what it means is I'm despised. I'm despised. Think about this. Your buddy just got called coward. That's his new name. Your name is loser, right? I'm despised. Belteshazzar, you're here to protect the king. You live for the king, my king, Nebuchadnezzar. That's what the eunuch says. Shadrach, you're just a coward. Your little gracious God name. We're done with that. Meshach, you're just going to be called loser, despised one. You used to be one who's like God. We don't care about that stuff here in Babylon. And Azariah. Yah, there it is at the end of that. Yahweh is the point here. My help. I've been helped by Yahweh. Yahweh has helped me. That's what Azariah says. My strength comes from God. I rely on God. God is my helper. That's the idea of Azariah. We're going to call you Abednego. Abednego. Abednego is one of the gods of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, Nebo. You are a servant of Nebo. You're a servant of our God. So Daniel, you're here to live for our king. Shadrach, you're just a coward. Meshach, you're a loser. And Azariah, we're going to call you servant of our God Nebo. Think about that. Just the re-identification. You want a New Testament thought? Think of Romans 12. Don't be conformed, right, to the world. Or don't let the world conform you. Don't be squeezed into the mold of the world. Here are people that are supposed to be living for God. They're named after things that are supposed to help them think about their relationship to God, living for God, about the greatness of God, about being godly. And now the world's going, this is what we think of you. The point is to change who they are. I love this. I love that it comes next in verse number 8. But Daniel, here's a great word. I love that the ESV just puts it in one word, resolved. Resolved. He made the decision in his heart, literally. He resolved that he would not defile himself, and he's going to begin with the eating, which wouldn't seem to be a big deal, and I know people debate what exactly he's protesting, but the point is, you want to squeeze us into the mold of this new kingdom. We are not of this kingdom. We are of a different kingdom. Think about this now. You want to talk about sanctification? Most people want to see how close they can get to the world and like the world without crossing over. That's the question we pastors get all the time. Right, here's Daniel going, I just want to get as far away from that as I can. I'm not looking to be a weirdo, intentionally strange, but I'm not going to fit in here. I want to live that completely different life, even though I'm in this pagan culture. Therefore, he asked, you know, eunuch weirdo man, hey, we want a new diet. We want to not be allowed to eat. We want to be allowed not to eat this food. And off they go. Now, again, you know how the story plays out, perhaps. One of the first Sunday school stories we learn, I suppose. Turn a couple chapters ahead to Daniel chapter 3. You want to talk about not walking in the way or the counsel of the wicked, not standing in the way of sinners, not sitting in the seat of scoffers. Sometimes you get to the place where they're doing it with a bayonet in your back, with a barrel to the side of your head. You get the pressure that if you want to work in this company or you want to do things here with this thing or you want to make sure that your portfolio looks right or whatever and you deal with clients like that, you got to do it our way. I mean, that's where they're at with this whole thing in Daniel chapter 3. And it's interesting that music is a part of this. Right? The music of the Babylonians is going to play in Daniel 3, and they're supposed to bow down to the gods, which is another reason our music should be distinctive. Not in the tonal quality, but in the lyrical quality. And you know the story. You can just glance through the first 13 verses, and Nebuchadnezzar finally gets to the place of calling them on the carpet, and he says, "Is it true?" Calls them their names. "Hey, fearful one, coward, loser, servant of Nebo." He says that you're not going to serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up. Now, if you're ready, I'm going to give you another chance. Here's a moment of decision. You hear the sound of all of our music, the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, bagpipe, all the musics that we're into, all the things that we're going to do. You're going to fall down and worship that image. And if you do, that's all well and good. But if you don't, we're going to throw you into the burning, fiery furnace. And who's the God, here's in his mind at least, small g, who's going to deliver you out of my hands? Now, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, which I think out of respect for who they were, let's call them that, answered, and they said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to answer you concerning this matter." I love it, like Daniel's name. You're not our judge. You're not the boss of me. You're not the king in my life, which is the way we've got to think in our lives. Because here's the deal. If it be so, if you're really going to put this thing to the test, our God, who we serve, is, love this, able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And they're confident. And he will deliver us. At least he thinks they're confident that that God will. Hopeful. Out of your hand, O king. I love this. Best three words in the book, in my opinion. But if not. But if not. You know what? You go home, I hope, after a situation at work where they're calling you to compromise, where you're going to walk in the pattern of the wicked, or you're going to stand in the way of sinners, you're going to sit in the seat of scoffers, and you say, "I know God can allow me to hit my numbers or to make it in this company or keep this job." You pray to God, and you say, "God, I know you can fix this for me." I hope we all pray with that kind of faith and hope. But we need to add these three words, but if not. Even if I lose the client, even if I lose the job, even if I lose those friends, even if everybody on the neighborhood never invites me to another barbecue again, I'm not trying to be purposefully weird. I'm just saying I can't fit in here. I can't live for the things they live for. But if not, we just want to let you know, O king, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. I know that's dramatic, and you picture gold, and you picture bowing down and all that, but bring that to where we live. I mean, the idea of Psalm 1, you will be blessed if you are willing to plan in your own mind to live differently. You can't fit in. You can't be like everybody else. As others have said, and it's a poignant statement, but you got to make a decision. Might as well make it right now. Are you going to make a decision like Daniel did and resolve, and like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah said, "Hey, we're not going to do it. We're not going to fit in." You either need to decide to do that, or you need to decide to go ahead and do your best to fit in here in the world. Be popular. We don't live for the world. As Jesus reminded us frequently, the things the world loves, it's despised in God's eyes. What they value, what makes them laugh, the things that the world likes, God's not into that. Is there some crossover? I get that. Common grace, there are some things that connect. I mean, the non-Christian can enjoy a sunset or, a nice vacation. I get all that. But the morality, the ethics of it all, we've got to be able to say in our own heart, "I'm going to plan to live differently." Sanctification starts with that. The Psalter starts with that. The first Psalm starts with that. It doesn't start with, "Blessed is the man who does this, this, and this." It says, "Blessed is the man who doesn't do this and doesn't do that." You got to feel like you're driving against traffic. And that doesn't go over well. I grew up in a city, and I learned to drive as a 15-and-a-half-year-old in a city that had a lot of one-way streets downtown. And I remember venturing down there because that'd always be good to learn where there's a lot of traffic. And so I go downtown where there's all these one-way streets. When you turn the wrong way on a one-way street, you get a lot of activity. A lot of people saying things, shouting, honking, waving. sometimes with just one finger at a time waving at you. It's amazing the activity when you go the wrong way down a one-way street. And of course, as soon as you do, right? Oh, I am sorry. Right? The idea of the Christian life being on a one-way street that's going the opposite direction and knowing you've got to purpose, I'm not going to live by the standards of the world. I'm not going to get comfortable in the counsel of the wicked. I'm not going to get cozy standing in the way of sinners, and I'm never going to be sitting down in the seat of scoffers. Don't take that as a literal thing, right, obviously. I don't know. It's not about, I can't go to a non-Christian place and sit in their waiting room in their chair. That's not the point. The point is my life adapting. I just got to make a decision up front. I'm not going to adapt. Did Jesus say that as powerfully as he could? Enter by the narrow gate. Couldn't be any clearer than that. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, but the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Now, I know we're past all the comic book theology that's out there, but do we regularly revisit the fact that the Christian life, as it's intended to be lived, is difficult? It's painful. And it's painful mostly because of the social implications of it and not fitting in here in this world. I quoted briefly Romans 12. Don't be conformed to the world. You know the next line? But be what? Transformed by the... Right. That's where Psalm 1 goes. Back to Psalm 1, verse 2, which, by the way, you read any good commentary on Romans, and you read on Romans 12, 1, they'll start bringing up, this looks a lot like Psalm 1. I mean, they will speculate that Paul had this psalm in mind when he wrote that contrast, right? I'm going to present my body as a living, holy sacrifice, not conformed to the world, transformed by the renewing of my mind. But his delight, okay, now the positive, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Now, it's interesting. Again, we don't go to behavior. It's not, blessed is the man who doesn't fit in with all the behavior of the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffer, but he behaves this way. Now, the Psalms have a lot to say about behavior, but that's not where we go, is it? This is about the word, the written word, the Torah, the law of God, and you meditating on it, which takes place here, or at least that's where we think it initially takes place. It's really in the whole head, as we'll see in a second. But let's put it this way, if you're note-taking, not only do we need a purpose to live differently, right? We need a purpose to think differently. That's the point. You have to purpose in your mind to say, the reason my life is going to be blessed by God, at least it's the life that God chooses to bless, is because my brain is conditioned to think differently. It's not that I'm just going around saying, well, I can't do that, I can't do that, I can't do that. I've got to do this, this, and that. It's the whole saturation of my thinking. His delight is in the law of the Lord. We brought up the word Torah, and that should be a kind of a normal word in our thinking because, even in any Jewish culture, they talk about the Torah. And that means, usually refers to the five books of Moses, but it means literally in Hebrew, the law. That's the Hebrew word here. But his delight is in the Torah of the Lord, and on his Torah, he meditates day and night. Now, I know you're used to the word Torah, and if you translate it commands. You can translate it, the law. You can translate it teaching, instruction. But maybe not used to this. Like a lot of words, that's the noun form. The verb form is yara. Yara. And yara, I think, is really helpful. Because the Word of God, by the way, isn't just the product of God's, here's the instructions. It's not just there on a page as a noun. According to the New Testament, it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The verbal form of Torah, yara, means to point, means to direct, it means to show. It's the difference between a map and an active GPS on your dashboard. Right? The map is one thing. You can be cruising down the road, and you can be thinking about, here's what the map says. In the old days, that's what we had to do, right? Your wife had to sit there and, read the map to you. But now we have the GPS, and it shows me exactly where I'm at. It's the active pointing, and it's the first thing we do, I guess, when we get a GPS, is turn off the verbal commands, right? The annoying verbal commands. But just imagine that being on, right? There's the idea of the Torah, because it's not just a passive book, it's an active book. And the Bible says we delight in the Torah of God, which got there because God is Yara-ing. He's telling us, he's directing us, he's pointing us. It's the GPS of our lives, and it teaches us to think differently. we don't have time for this, I assume. But jot it down if you're a note taker. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Oh, we got time. What's happening next? Let's turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 3. That didn't get a laugh, so maybe we don't have time for this. But I'm assuming you have time for this. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a passage that I know we're used to verse 16. It's a very common verse for us to quote as Christians who have a high view of Scripture, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's God-breathed. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. But see the context of this. I mean, this really is the 1-2 punch of the first two verses of the Psalter. It's about the difference, the contrast, the fact that I've got to decide in my mind to live differently, and because it's going to be that my mind is saturated in a different kind of thinking. Start in verse 12, 2 Timothy 3:12. As though we need this clarified, and we get it. All you got to do is live as a Christian for 2 weeks, but here he says it. Hey, Timothy, don't forget, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You're going to drive against traffic and the grain of this culture. You're going to get flipped off a few times. You're going to have people grate against your life. It's going to be hard to live differently against the flow of traffic. While, will it get easier or harder? It gets harder. While evil people and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. What's terrible about this is that there's two categories of people. There's evil people and there's imposters. There's people that are going against traffic, and then there are people like the traffic cops saying, well, they're going the right way, you're going the wrong way. People with signs. The problem is the imposters are people trying to tell us, well, this is okay, and that's not okay. And they do it in the name of God. And he's saying, be careful. A lot of evil people. And we know the evil people are easy to identify. They're wearing the other jersey. They're the opponents. But then there's the imposters. They're the people that pretend to be on our team. They're wearing our jersey, and they're trying to tell us, it's okay. All that, you don't have to be so stringent. You don't have to be so legalistic. They love that word. Don't be so legalistic. And the Bible says that's going to happen. And unfortunately, that's going to make it hard for people that are going to live by the word, which he's about to get to. I love what he says here, verse 14. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it. Now, I know if you read that quick, you'll think he learned it from Paul. In chapter 2, he said that. What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these pass on to other men who'll be able to teach. That's not what's being said here. He's about to get to who says it, and that's God in verse 16. Know who you've learned it from. You've learned the directions from God. You got a GPS, if you will, that is infallible in the dashboard of your life. It is the word of God, and you look to it, and it says you're going the right way, you're going the right way. Well, there's evil people going the opposite way that are grating against your life. And then there's people there wearing the jersey that's on our team saying, no, you're going the wrong way, Christian. Evil men, remember who you've heard the directions from. Know who you've learned this from. Don't forget it. And how from childhood you've been acquainted with. Now, here's an interesting word. It's not the normal word for holy. It's not the word hagios. It's a different word. The sacred writings, the transcendent writings, the writings that came from God. Again, that's why I know who you've learned it from is God. People that are living differently, people that are persecuting you, people that are saying it's okay, you don't have to be so stringent. No, God has communicated. The transcendent information came in writing, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the starting point. We call that justification. But all Scripture, verse 16, is breathed out by God. It's as though God is saying it to you himself through the written page. And it is profitable for, now here's some great words, teaching, right? This is the thing that informs me. Reproof. It shows me the faults, which, by the way, is the same word used when it says, if someone's sitting there, go show him his fault. That's the same word, to reprove, same Greek word. And for correction, right? Correcting, redirecting our path, and for training, conditioning in righteousness. All of that comes from the written word, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, if that's the thing that helps me drive against traffic in the culture, I got to get a lot of that information, because what I'm going to get through the windshield of my life is a lot of stuff that's telling me something different. So I got to be fixated. I got to continue to get that information that's from God, the sacred transcendent writings, the God-breathed information, the thing that's going to help teach, reprove, correct, and train me so that I can be doing the right thing. It's exactly what Psalm 1:2 says. Your delight will be in that information. You'll delight in it. Which, by the way, just for a second, parenthetically, if you don't delight in God's information, it's a bad sign, really bad sign. And some people, you sit here, you may like the church, you may like the people, you may like your pastor, you may like the music, you may like hanging out with Christian guys because the peer pressure, I don't know. But if you don't love the written word, it's a problem. The Bible says even babies love the milk, right? And we are, Peter says, to crave it like a baby craves the nourishment of milk. It ought to be, here's the thing, I'm not interested in reading things from people I don't know, and that's the problem. Some of you are not Christians, and you don't love the word because you're not reconciled to God. I mean, think of your email box, man. How do you sort through that? Now, I hope that when you get an email from your wife, not because you're henpecked or whatever, but hopefully because you love your wife, you read your email from your wife. I recommend it. That's a different topic for a retreat, but that's marriage 101. Read the emails from your wife. But you know her. You love her. All that other junk that comes in your email box, I mean, a lot of it I know you have to read. And all. There's stuff I know. I don't know this person. This person doesn't know me. It's some computer-generated ad. I'm not interested. Delete. That's how some people view the Word of God. Some people don't delete it. They keep it in their inbox. They carry their Bible around. They'll have someone talk about it at church. But they don't get into it because they don't crave it. They don't, I love the Hebrew word here, verse 2. They don't delight in that information. If you don't delight in the information, you got a problem. Here's a good way to think of it. Dead people don't have an appetite. Ask the mortician, right? They're not hungry. The Bible says the Word of God for you is sustenance. It's nourishment. And so, by the way, if you're feeling that pang of conviction right now, that's intended. If perhaps you don't have any real hunger for the Word of God. It's a fixable problem, right? People, we can explain to you how to get right with God, repenting of your sins, putting your trust in Christ. But it's indicative of real life for you to crave the Word of God. There's a lot to say about that we don't have time for, but the person who is living a life that is blessed by God is the one who delights in that information. They delight in the law of the Lord, the Torah of God. And on his law, here's a word, he meditates. Meditates. Now, I don't know what you picture when you hear the word meditation or meditating. Probably some skinny gal on a commercial with her legs crossed, you know, or some bearded man in a robe, you know, with his fingers together humming. I don't know. That's not meditation in a biblical sense. Matter of fact, let's quickly define this word because whatever my life is going to be, if it's going to be blessed by God, I got to learn to meditate on the word meditation. Eastern meditation from Eastern religions is about you blanking out your mind, right? And a lot of times with the things that they do with your body, you're trying to, that's the point, the flat line in your head. That's not biblical meditation. As a matter of fact, it may be interesting for you to know that this word meditation is the word that is used of elsewhere, of like a dove cooing or an animal growling. It's a word that has an audible sense to it. Meditation isn't someone who's just blanking out there silently. Meditation is the word in Hebrew that has the sense of someone making some noise. Matter of fact, it can be translated to mutter. To mutter. Now you think, well, that doesn't sound any better than the guy with the beard meditating. But it is better if you get the sense of what it is. The idea of muttering, the idea of having the law of God and muttering on it day and night is the picture that you get often when you connect words together in the Bible, like in Joshua 1, when it talks about the law of God, you're supposed to meditate on it. But here's the first word. Don't let this law of the Lord depart from your, what? Mouth, right? But meditate on it day and night. And then you're going to succeed. The connection is the law of the Lord, the instructions from God. I'm supposed to be in it. It's supposed to be my delight. And I'm supposed to be known, right? Not audibly necessarily, but for muttering those things. It's like my daughter, we were last night before I came out here. She's working on her Awana verses. Do you guys have Awana in your churches? Great program. Get those kids to memorize the word. And she's driving to dinner with me. My wife is teaching this study of the ladies at the church. And so we're out on daddy night. The boys are who knows where. And I'm sitting there, and every now and then I turn over, and she's got her Awana book, and she's doing this. It would be weird, you know, strange fire kind of weird if you didn't know my daughter. Sorry. I'm a MacArthur joke there. But she's not doing anything. This is not ecstatic utterances. What is this? It's her saying the verse over and over and getting it into her head. Right? And I remembered this verse, and she's young, but I remember learning Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and I remember as a kid struggling with that. I don't know, it's the choppiness of the English text or whatever. And here's my daughter. She's usually pretty good at memorizing it, but she's struggling with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And I watched her there, out of the corner of my eye, I just thought of my text here tonight, that's meditation. Getting the word, getting it over, saying it. It's what you'd see if someone's reading by themselves and really getting into what the text is saying. It's like they're muttering. It's like the dove cooing. It's like the lion growling. It's the word of God in your head. It's the mind so engaged that the mouth kind of idles. That's the idea of meditation. And it says if you delight in it, you're going to be meditating. It's going to be coming through your mouth. You're going to be saying it over and over again, not in some trance, but because you're so ingesting that text, whatever the text is, and you're going to be doing it in the day, you're going to be doing it in the morning, you're going to do it in the afternoon, you're going to be doing it at night. It's going to be all the time. When someone pours over the text of the Word of God, that's the idea of meditation. How often should that happen? The Bible says all the time. Now, sometimes we need some direction on that, just like my daughter needs direction to learn her Awana verses. You know, even those who delight in the law of the Lord, the instructions of God, the pointing and direction of God's word, they need the schedule, they need the pattern. They need to have this happening in their lives. And I just real quickly would like to say, if you're not in the word like you should, start making a time, a place, right? A pattern, a partner, that's how I like to say it. Get a place where you're going to do this every day, right? Find a time during the day you're going to do this. Get a pattern or a sequence or somehow where you're going to work through the Word of God and a partner that can keep you accountable for it. I mean, there's just some basics of making sure that I'm in it, that I'm going through it, that I'm thinking it through, that it's a part of my life. I think of Deuteronomy 6 as just a great picture of the one who has the Word of God so in his life, he can't help but share it with his kids, his family. You shall talk of it when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. It shall be like they're bound, right? Bind them on your hands and on the frontlets between your eyes. What does that mean? That means when I reach out to do something, it's like the Word of God is a part of that. When you look at me, it's like you can't look at me without the Word of God being a part of what you see. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house. Now, of course, the Jews take this all seriously. If you see the Orthodox Jews with the boxes of the Scripture, that's not the point of this passage. The Word should be so entrenched in your life. Your life should be so ensconced and so saturated with the Word. And again, this is a good time to feel conviction, by the way, if the Bible's been collecting dust between Bible studies, right? Just, we've got to get in the Word. You can never live a life that's going to be blessed by God unless the Word of God is a central part of it. The Bible doesn't go directly to behavior. It starts with our thinking. And we need a purpose to think differently. Now, that's the gist of the psalm, but he spends some time in verses 3 through 6, if you still have Psalm 1 open, and talks about what's at stake. I love the picture here. It's helpful. The tree planted by streams of water. It's a picture of a tree that's transplanted by a stream. It's not reliant on the weather, but it has a stream running by it. That's the picture. Planted by a stream of water. It's. I always think about it in terms of our part of the country in California. You know, and most of us try to live as close to the ocean as we can because the weather's better there. But if you get out into the desert, if you've been out there in the California desert, it's just scorching hot. It's so unthinkably hot. You know, you can drive out there and it'll be 119 degrees. But when you head out the freeway to the desert, it's funny how you run into Palm Desert, you know, Rancho Mirage, La Quinta, and what do you see? Lush golf courses everywhere, palm trees everywhere. That's because that part of this scorching hot part of California sits on one of the largest aquifers in the country. There is a gigantic, nourishing lake, if you will, under the water that feeds that place. All you gotta do is drill a hole in the ground and you can water your golf courses. It is an oasis. That's what it is. And the oasis in the desert it's almost a contrast, a paradox, because you think this is too hot to have. I mean, you don't want to build a golf course out here. You'd have to water it all the time. Well, they say, fine, we'll water it all the time. We got an endless supply of water under this thing. That's the picture of the transplanted tree that is not dependent on the weather. The average rainfall, by the way, in the California desert out there, less than 3 inches a year, right? Try to have your golf course be green or grow palm trees with 3 inches of rain a year in 120-degree weather. But the point is, the Christian who's in a hostile environment, who's not hanging out with everyone else, the wicked, the sinner, the scoffer, which is the directional ethic of the world, but is delighting in the law of the Lord. It's like this tree that is not dependent on its environment, that's nourished. Nourished by what? By the word of God, and it's yielding fruit in season. And its leaf doesn't wither. And in all that he does, he prospers. Now, I'm not a prosperity preacher, not the kind you're thinking of, but I am a prosperity preacher, right? Because if you live with the word of God saturating your mind, willing to live differently and think differently, the Bible says you'll have a kind of prospering in your life that's not like the rest. What are the wicked? Verse 4, they're like chaff that the wind drives away. Do you see the contrast? The tree is yielding fruit. It's alive. The chaff is dead. It's nothing. We don't keep it. Therefore, the wicked, back to the reality, that's the picture. The wicked aren't going to stand in the judgment. When they stand before God, it's temporary, off they go. Nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked, perish. See, the prosperity we're talking about in the Bible is like the Acts 16 prosperity. Remember in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas are in the Philippian jail? That's not a successful day for your journal, right? You're in jail, midnight, beaten in stocks, in a dungeon in Philippi. And what does the Bible say? They were doing what at midnight? Singing. You know what? I know a lot of people have a lot of great things going for them, and they are not singing. They are not joyful. They are not enriched in their heart. Notice how often in the Bible, think about the book of 2 Corinthians, for instance, how often Paul talks about, here are all the things in my life externally, terrible, beaten, perplexed, right? Persecuted, but on in the inside, thriving. We're okay. We're making it. We're succeeding. The thing about it is, if you get the word of God saturating your mind and you're willing to live differently in this world, the Bible says you'll have that kind of prosperity, right? Not the prosperity, obviously, of the prosperity preachers, but the prosperity of a life that is lived the way God designed it to be lived, a kind of life that God blesses, bears fruit in season, in time. And verse 5, when it gets to standing before God, and that's the picture, we're moving toward the eschaton, we're moving toward the end of time. The wicked, when they stand before their God at the end of their lives, done. They will not stand. They will cower and be cast aside into outer darkness. Sinners are not going to be congregating with us. There's the picture of being sent away, can't stand here, you can't be here. With us, congregating. Lord knows he's intimately acquainted with the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked. Perish. Your lifestyle, done. What's popular now perishes then. What's maligned and mocked now stands. One thing we often miss in this text, because we're reading it in English, is the wordplay. The first word in this is the word we translate blessed. I know we sang it tonight. Often we don't know what it means. It's the word Asher. Asher was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Naphtali, Asher, remember? Asher means happy. Happy, content, fulfilled, satisfied. Satisfied, happy is the man who does all these things. The contrast then goes all the way to verse 6 to where the way of the wicked perishes. Perishes. Toved in Hebrew. Toved with the definite oral. Perishes. In Hebrew, it starts with Aleph. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, all the way down to Tav. Sin, Shin, Tav, A to Z. I mean, the masterful genius of these lyrics. It starts with the promise of blessing, happiness, contentedness, fulfillment. It talks about fruitfulness, yielding fruit. It talks about prosperity. It talks about the Lord knowing you. It talks about congregating with the righteous. The happiness, the fulfillment of the Asher of all that. And then again, it talks about the chaff. It talks about the judgment. It talks about the wicked perishing. It starts with A and it ends with Z, right? Aleph, Tav. It starts with the contrast between those who live with the Word of God fueling their lives and those that are going along with everyone else, and the last word, perish. I mean, there's symmetry here, right? There's intention here. Asher, right? Toved. A, Z. Blessed, perishing. Living, dead. Two kinds of people in the room, right? There are those that are going to live a blessed life that God is going to congregate with at the end of their lives, and then those that are going to perish. The popular now, perhaps, fit in now better than I do, but not blessed of God. Two paths, two destinies. Narrow road, broad road. Small gate, wide gate. Easy one, hard one. Two objects of trust. Rely on the culture, go with the flow. Trust in the Word of God. Rely on His truth. The outcomes are radically different. A to Z. That's the opener that lays the foundation for what we'll be doing for the rest of the weekend. Let's pray to God that that becomes a part of our lives. Let's pray. God, hard, easy for us to sit here, for those of us that are Christians, with a group of Christians, and to say, yeah, we're willing to live for Christ. Hard on a Thursday afternoon when our income is reliant on whether or not we're going to live for Christ. Easy for us here to talk about doing things that are righteous and doing what is godly. It's another thing when the pressure's on. Easy for us to wince at worldly things as we think about what the world loves to entertain itself with, what they love to laugh at, but it's hard when we're in the midst of it all. And knowing that church and retreats and conferences are the exception for our lives and not the normal environment, God, we have to, in times like this, recalibrate our thinking. We have to, like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, say we're going to resolve to be different. We're going to say God, we know, can protect us. He can keep us from the bad consequences that we fear. But even if He doesn't, even if we lose our job, even if something bad happens because we stand with Christ, we're going to stand with Him anyway. Let that be the beginning of our thinking about sanctification this weekend. Let us start with that we're willing, like Luke 14 says, to count the cost and say, okay, we're willing. We're willing to do it. We can't really live in a fruitful way for Christ until we're willing to look the cost in the eye and say, even if we have to die for this, we'll do it. When we're ready to die for Christ, we're ready to live for Christ. So God, I pray that we would see the distinctions and the options as clear as A to Z. What are we going to live for? What are we going to live by? Are we going to live by the lyrics of the songs of God? Or are we going to just, like those Jewish boys there in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, we're going to just listen to the music, if you will, the lyrics of the culture? Let us recognize that we're marching to a different tune. We're living by a different constitution. We're guided by a different spirit. So God, let us make that decision and that resolve even now. Even if we've been Christians for years, let us redouble our resolve to live for Christ in Jesus' name.